You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 12 is where we are in our study of God's Word. Romans chapter 12. We come this morning in our study of Romans to the 17th verse of this 12th chapter. Our focus this morning will be on verse 17, but I want us to read beginning again at verse 9, Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. The Bible says this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Verse 17 says again, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing on this time in His Word. Father in heaven, thank You for the privilege to declare Your holy words. And I pray that today as we engage the Scriptures, we would realize, embrace the truth that what we're dealing with are the very words of God. We thank You for this great gift, the Scriptures, and we thank You for the Holy Spirit whom You've given to us, Your people, so that we have a resident truth teacher. And we rely on You today, Lord, to teach us these things that we'll be studying. May You open our hearts so that we can take hold of that which You have revealed. Would You be at work, Lord, in the proclamation of Your words so that even in the act of preaching, Your presence and Your power would be evident. Meet with us today, Lord, Your church. Meet with us around Your word. Wash us. Convict us. Strengthen us. Change us. For Your glory, that we might be conformed to the image of Your Son. And we know that that is good for us, good for our souls. I agree with what was prayed earlier concerning the lost. Lord, may You save today. May You show Yourself mighty to save, even this day, granting life and light where before there was death and darkness. Uniting lost sinners to Your Son in a way that raises them from the dead and makes them Your own. We ask for these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. We've arrived at the last section of Romans chapter 12 when we come to verses 17 through 21. We said when we began this section, a section that begins at verse 9, that you could divide this last portion of Romans 12 into four divisions. Verse 9, you see the personal commitments of love. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That's just about your and my commitment to God on a personal and individual level. I want to be sure that I'm walking in the love of God and that it's without hypocrisy. That means it's going to be a kind of walk that embraces holiness, abhorring what is evil and holding fast to that which is good. The personal commitments of love. Then in verses 10 through 13, you see how love operates in the family of God, because what he discusses in those verses has to do with how we live toward one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is the love of God operating in the church. And we saw last Sunday that in verses 14 through 16, he expands the focus of application out just a bit so that what is envisioned are not just relationships that we meet within the church, but relationships in general, including relationships with those who would persecute us, verse 14. And so the application expanded out just a bit to include all of our relationships, how the love of God operates in relationships in general. But now we come to verse 17 in the last section of this final portion of Romans 12, and we see the love of God's application in a very specific way. In a very specific way, what we see is that God's love is able to deal with hostility. Now the focus is our life being lived in an unbelieving world, and specifically how we are going to love people who are hostile to us. It's not just living in an unbelieving world, but specifically dealing with the hostility of that unbelieving world. That's what's in view in these verses. You really can't miss it. Verse 17, how do we respond to evil treatment? Verse 18, how does the believer deal with discord? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So the possibility of discord, how do we deal with that? Verse 19, how does the believer respond to the temptation to get revenge? Verse 20, how does the believer respond to the needs of enemies? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. How do we respond to the needs of our enemies? Verse 21, how does the believer respond to evil treatment? Coming back around to what we see really in verse 17. Every one of these verses, these final five verses, each one deals with hostility. How does the believer live out the love of God in a world where we meet with hostility? And that's what we think about this morning, and that's what we'll pick back up next week, the week after. I'll be gone next week, but the week after we'll pick this back up. And we're thinking about God's love in the world of unbelievers. Now, to begin this morning, there are two assumptions, two expectations that run under the surface of everything in these five verses. And I just want to point these two assumptions out to you. Two things that are assumed in the teaching. Number one, it is assumed that we will meet with hostility from an unbelieving world. Why are we being told what to do in response to hostility? Answer, because we will certainly meet with hostility. We can expect it. It is assumed. It is a certainty. It should never surprise us that this would be the case, that we who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into God's kingdom, we who have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we would meet with hostility in a world that is still engulfed in darkness. That should not surprise us. That should be expected. I'll just pause for a moment and ask you, do you expect that? Do you expect to meet with hostility? Does it surprise you when the Christian life involves some form of suffering? Some of the hostility we're going to meet with is not gospel-specific. Some of the hostility that you and I are going to meet with is simply due to the vicious nature of lost humanity. What men are when they don't know God. What men are when they're outside of the life of God, outside of fellowship with God. What we are by nature since the fall is something that's very hostile. Titus 3:3 says this, "For we ourselves," speaking of our past life before we knew Jesus, "for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's just humanity. That's just the world without God. It is a place that is very hostile. We just need to acknowledge that. People are not just hostile to Christians. People are hostile to each other every day in all sorts of ways. You see that, don't you? How vicious the world is in which we're living, how unkind, how hateful, the way people behave toward one another. This is just the way the world is without God. So as a believer, we're not going to be spared from that. We shouldn't expect to not feel that. We're going to meet with it just like everybody else meets with it. But we, in addition to that, face another kind of hostility that is gospel specific. That is because we know God. That is because we know God's Son. Because we represent the fragrance of Christ in a world that hates that fragrance. 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." John 15:18, our Lord said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Therefore, the world hates you. Jesus says, it is precisely because you no longer belong to the world. I've taken you out of it. I've separated you out from it. I've brought you into fellowship with myself. It's because of this that the world hates you. John 17, verse 14, our Lord praying for us says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Our relationship to God means a different relationship to His Word. Our relationship to God, evidenced by our commitment to His Word and our proclamation of His Word, and that brings us into a place of hostility with respect to this world. All of this reflecting the fact that what the world really hates is God Himself. We better not underestimate this. The hostility that we are meeting with is actually demonically empowered. The general hostility, men hating men, reflects Satan's domain. But the specific kind of hostility, gospel hostility, I mean the world's hostility toward the gospel, toward Christ, toward the church, this is demonically inspired. This world walks according to the course of the prince of the power of the air. They are, as a result, the sons of disobedience. Colossians 1:21, again speaking of our past life, says, "In you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Not just hateful deeds, but evil deeds. Hostile in mind in a way that reflects an alienation. You were alienated. From whom? From God. And hostile in mind, and therefore characterized by evil deeds. Romans 8:7 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that's every lost person's mind, "the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It not only refuses to submit to the words of God, it has no capacity to submit to the words of God." This is man's lost nature. We are talking about two different domains, two different kingdoms, two different rulers, and therefore two different kinds of subjects. I fear sometimes that we lose sight of this. I fear sometimes that we underestimate this. Wouldn't it be something if in this world in which we are living, if the Lord would just lift the veil in such a way that those who belong to Christ, you know, had a big C on them, and those who belong to the devil had a big D on them. It might sort of open our eyes, don't you think? Because what happens to us, I'm afraid, is we just see people horizontally without vertical reference. We just see other human beings. We just see other people. And we forget there's a spiritual element involved in every person's life whom we meet. Every single one. And so we just think about our nice neighbor. Never mind that he doesn't know Christ. He's such a nice guy. Such a pleasant person to be around. Such a good citizen and a good neighbor. We forget about the desperate need of his soul, and we forget he's actually hostile in mind toward God. You mean it's possible to be nice on the human level and be hostile toward God and hostile toward God's Word? Oh, yes. You mean at the same time? At the same time. I mean, you do understand, when you put forth your good works as an argument for you being in heaven one day, as an argument for you being right with God, do you know that is an assault, a direct assault on the gospel? That's hostility. But how often it is that we don't see it that way? Because all we see is the horizontal view. This is so real. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:14, which says this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" Now, I want you to just listen as I read this. Listen to how deep the divide is between the things that are being described. How do you have a partnership between righteousness and lawlessness? Next verse. "Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." When you come to Christ, it is walking away from an old life, an old realm, an old domain, an old ruler, to embrace a whole new kingdom. So, assumption number one, believer, you are going to meet with hostility in this unbelieving world. Some of it's just going to be the general hostility that exists because it's a domain of darkness. Some of it is going to be gospel specific because this world hates God. It is going to hate His people. Because the world hated Jesus, the world is going to hate His disciples. You can be certain of this. Assumption number two, that also runs through these last five verses, is that when the believer is faced with that hostility, it represents a great privilege. It represents a great opportunity to put Christ on display. When we meet with hostility, it is something that we can rejoice in. It actually represents an opportunity for us to give a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, a reason for the hope that we have. To put it simply, we should rejoice when we have the opportunity to obey Jesus Christ right in the face of the world's hostility. Rejoice over this. This is what our Lord taught us. This is what the first disciples, the apostles, modeled for us. Think first about the Lord's preparing us for this, His words. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, on my account. Don't miss that, on my account. Once again, it's because you're associated with the Son of God. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad, he says, when this happens. Is it possible to live like that? Well, the apostles did. Acts chapter 5, verse 41 says, then they left the presence of the council. That is where they were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Peter writes, 1 Peter 3:13, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Make sure that when you face this hostility, when you face this kind of suffering, make sure you respond in a way that leaves you with a clear conscience. Make sure that you respond in a way that what you leave them with is good behavior in Christ. Because it is better that you should suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Principle number one, expectation, assumption, running through these verses, you will face hostility. Assumption number two, it presents you with a high privilege and a great opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, notice the first two commands, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Two principles we see in this verse. The first one is this, love returns good for evil. Love returns good for evil. Repay no one evil for evil. Or you could say it this way, love does not retaliate. God's love does not retaliate. Two participles here, both carrying the force of imperatives. The first one tells us what we must not do. The second one tells us what we must do. What we must not do is repay anyone evil for evil. What we must do is give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We begin with a negative. In no case are we to pay back evil for evil. In no case. In fact, in the Greek text, that is fronted for emphasis. The idea of no one. In no case are we to pay back evil for evil. Our God teaches us not to retaliate when we're mistreated. It was read earlier in the service, Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that is a true principle. That belongs to the realm of the punishment meted out by the government. That's not personal retaliation that's being talked about. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Who has not heard that verse? Who has not heard, just in the common way people speak in our culture, not even knowing they've been influenced by Matthew 5:38, you've heard people say, we're to turn the other cheek. It's been misunderstood many times. Even with believers, this has been misunderstood to teach a kind of pacifism. I just want to say that to make clear, if you read the whole of Scripture and if you apply it wisely, you will see that Matthew 5:38 does not rule out believers serving their country in times of war. You've not sinned if you've served as a soldier, even in times of combat. It does not rule out a proper functioning of the legal system. If a believer's been targeted in a crime, you don't have to feel guilty when you allow the legal system to run its course. It does not rule out believers taking measures to save their own life or the lives of family members. If someone's breaking into your home, this verse is not teaching you just let them have their way. No, what this verse teaches us is we are not to satisfy the natural desire to vindicate ourselves. We must not satisfy the natural desire to even the score when someone does us wrong. And I don't have to explain that desire very much, do I? But I think we all know what that feels like. The desire to get even, the desire to strike back, the desire to give, as verse 17 says, evil for evil. We all have known that fleshly desire. But here in our text, the Spirit of God through Paul says, no one, in no case, no matter the person we're talking about, in no case does our God set us free to repay evil with evil. Not our boss, not a rebellious employee, not a coworker, not a spouse, not a friend, not at school, not at home, not at work, not at the ballpark, not when the person is just vile, not when the person is twisted in their views. Right? You just don't understand how vile this person is and how twisted their thinking is. They've treated me in a very evil manner. No, not then. No one, he says. Not when the action against us has been severely painful. You just don't know how that hurt. He says, no one. Repay no one. Evil for evil. A command from God to be applied across the board. And when we do this, when we live this out for the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about what is, in fact, a supernatural salvation-produced response. This is God's love in action. Not possible apart from salvation. In fact, you could ask, what makes this different? Even reflecting again on Matthew 5:38, what makes this different from some very famous people in our world's history who were known for non-retaliation? Someone like Gandhi, for example. Someone who didn't return evil for evil, the world would say. What makes what they did different from this? The answer is we do what we do by the power of God, for the glory of God, in a way that's only explained by salvation. We are, in fact, extending what we have received from God Himself in the person of God's Son. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." What motivates us is the knowledge of who our God is, what His goodness is, how He treats this vicious world every day. A world that insults Him, but God gives good, common grace good, even to those who curse Him, dishonor Him. So this is the scenario envisioned. Someone does evil to us. There's a desire within us that's very normal, very human, very natural to our flesh, very satisfying to our flesh. There's the desire to treat them in the same way they've treated us. Could be in the form of words, could be in the form of action taken, could be in the form of attitudes that are reflected, but they've treated us a certain way. Now we want to give it back. And our God is telling us here that we cannot do that and obey Him at the same time. The moment you give it back, evil for evil, you have now disobeyed God. And what's more, what's envisioned, I believe, in verses 17 through 21, is our interaction with the unbelieving world. So we're not even talking about, for example, you know, what happens sometimes at home, how we speak to one another or what happens in the church, although this would apply there, it applies everywhere, no one. But what's envisioned in these verses is the hostility you meet with in the unbelieving world. So envision someone who may be very immoral, living a kind of life that now that the Lord has rescued you, it's very distasteful to you. You know it's an abomination to God. Everything about their life, the way they think, the way they look at life, the way they speak, the attitudes they have, all of it is offensive. And now they are mistreating you, and you have a great opportunity to pay them back. An open door to give them a taste of what they've given to you. Maybe pay them back by what you say. Maybe pay them back with a sneer or dismissive attitude. Maybe even you could pay them back through some sort of action. Maybe you could get them fired. Or maybe you could really show them up. And our God says to us, His people, repay no one evil for evil. Let me just ask you, when's the last time you faced that opportunity? Would you reflect for a moment in your mind? When is the last time someone mistreated you and you had the opportunity to give it back to them? Did you reflect on verses like this one? Did you discipline your thinking with this truth? Did you obey this commandment? And maybe there's somebody hearing me today that you're actually facing that opportunity right now. Maybe there's something going on in your life I have no knowledge of, but today or this week or this next month, you have an opportunity to get even. What will you do? This gets into the very attitude of our hearts, doesn't it? This gets to how we see people. This gets to what we want for people. This gets to what is our highest motivation in life. Is my highest motivation to defend myself or to live my life to the glory of God? To display God? To display Christ? What am I really wanting? And what do I want for the person who has mistreated me? Do I really want their spiritual good? Do I really want their salvation? Is there a vertical relationship in view as I view them? Or am I just seeing things horizontally? And I just want to get even. What do I want? I want to prepare you that the devil has plenty of arguments ready to convince you not to obey verse 17. I mean, he's got them dialed up. He's been using them for thousands of years. They can be very effective, especially in a moment where you've been hurt. I don't have an exhaustive list of his excuses, but let me just give you a few. Here are some things he might whisper in your ear. This teaching is ideal, but it's not always realistic. It'd be wonderful if we all lived this out, but we're living in the real world. And sometimes you just have to respond accordingly. I've told you this story before. The first church that I pastored, a little country church in South Texas, there was this sweet lady. I don't know that she was genuinely converted. I mean, she claimed to be a believer. But oftentimes she would come to me after a sermon and say, "But Brother Richard, speaking realistically, here's what the Bible says, but can we just be realistic for a moment? This is ideal, but this is real." And so that's what the devil does with verses like this. This is idealistic, but it's not realistic. Or another excuse, that's all well and good for some people, but that's just not my personality. Right? I mean, if you mess with me that way, you're messing with the wrong person. There are some sweet people around here. They would do exactly what verse 17 says, but you better know who you're messing with, because I'm not like that. My personality, you see, gives me the right to just cross out some of the verses in my New Testament. It's just not my personality. Another excuse, I will obey this in most situations, but there comes a time when you have to teach a person a lesson. You ever heard that one? It's time now to teach him a lesson. Repay no one evil for evil. Oh, but it's time to teach him a lesson. You must have misinterpreted this verse. That's another excuse. You must have misinterpreted this verse because I don't feel like doing this. It's just a handful of excuses. The devil has plenty more. But command number one, we do not repay evil with evil. Not in any circumstance, to no one. Now again, you have to bring all of Scripture into the picture, and I've already talked about it, but I just want to re-emphasize. We're not talking about not allowing the legal system to work or things of that nature. We're talking about the desire for personal vindication, the desire for personal revenge. And God says to us, we must not do that. I'm so thankful for this, though. We're not left in a passive position in verse 17. It's not just don't do that. There's something active that we're to be about, something we must do in these situations. What must I do when confronted with mistreatment? But, he says, verse 17, instead of giving evil for evil, here's what you must do. You must give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. You must give thought. That is, we must give consideration. The word has to do with perceiving beforehand, providing for something in advance. We don't just react. We're going to respond, and we respond in a way that gives thought to a kind of response that would put on display what is good, kalos, good, beautiful, in the sight of all. In the sight of all. I like what Tom Schreiner said about this verse. He said, when Paul says, think beforehand what is good in the sight of all people, his point is that all people, even unbelievers, recognize that refraining from getting even is good. Even unbelievers. This is why someone like Gandhi, who did what he did for philosophical reasons, why the world looks at that kind of person and says, oh, they're so admirable. Because even unbelievers recognize that when you don't respond in like manner, when you don't give evil for evil, that's a good thing. There's something praiseworthy about that kind of restraint. And our God is telling us here, listen, when you feel hurt, when you feel like someone has mistreated you, when someone has genuinely given you evil, instead of giving them evil in return, I want you to turn your mind, because that's how our mind naturally goes. Here's how I can get even. Instead of putting your mind there, I want you to turn your mind in another direction. I want you to think about now, what kind of response would leave a good testimony. I want to give you a list of questions to ask yourself before you respond to someone mistreating you. You may want to jot these down. Think about them. Someone's hurt you. Someone's mistreated you. Now you're contemplating your response. Here are some questions to ask yourself. Number one, could the response I'm contemplating be used as an apologetic for the gospel? Take my response, put it up on a poster and say, here's a reason why the gospel is true. Here's an example. Here's a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Would my response serve that end? Would my words, would my attitudes, would my comeback, would it say, this is the difference that Jesus Christ produces in a life? This is the reality of the gospel on display. Could my response be used to argue for the gospel, for the truthfulness of it? Could the response I'm contemplating be used as an argument for the supernatural nature of the love of Jesus Christ? The lost world knows only what is natural. Believers have been introduced into what is supernatural. Will my response speak of the supernatural love of God? That's what this entire section deals with, as we talked about. At the very head of it is, let love be without hypocrisy. Make sure you're walking in genuine love. All right, my response to evil, does it speak of the love of God? Not the love of men, not some natural kind of love that belongs to all humanity, lost or saved, but does my response speak of the love of God? Put it another way, is there anything in the response that I'm contemplating that would be superior to the best responses natural men are capable of? I mean, there's some pretty amazing ways that people have loved each other in the natural realm. Is there anything about what I'm contemplating that's higher than that? Because it ought to be. And listen, it could be higher than that simply at the level of motivation. What's motivating me to this? This is why it's a thinking matter. Do you see that? It's a thinking issue. Give thought to, contemplate, consider. And so one of the things that makes the love of God operating in the lives of Christians superior and different, something higher than lost men know, is what we're thinking about as we do it. In our minds, the knowledge of what God deserves, what He's worthy of, namely our obedience in this situation, our submission, mindful of God's goodness to a world that hates Him every day and how we're to be sons of our Father who's in heaven, mindful of the greatest demonstration of God's love, Romans 5:8, for God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Seeing the love of God in Christ Jesus as He dies for His enemies to make them His friends. Mindful of God's love to us when we were haters of God. The mercy that He demonstrated toward us as He kept us alive and out of hell until the day that He saved us, and then He had mercy upon us, though we didn't deserve that mercy. Mindful of God's patience with me every day since He saved me. How so many of my responses, though now I hate those responses too, are in terms of the value of those responses hateful to God, and yet He's patient with me. Trains me, teaches me, leads me to repentance again and again and again and again, and grows me up into the image of His Son. How patient God has been to me. These are the things that ought to be flooding our minds as we think about, how do I respond to an enemy? How do I respond to someone who's hurt me? What is my response going to say? What's it going to teach? What is it going to declare? What is it going to demonstrate? Is there anything higher in my responses than that which any man is capable of? Say it another way, is there anything in the response I'm contemplating that requires the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? What you're about to do or say or act, can you say the Spirit of God is producing this? Do you need Him for this? You don't need Him to be sarcastic, do you? You don't need Him to be ugly. You don't need Him to be unkind. You don't need Him to be vicious. That's not the fruit of His presence. That's not what He produces. You did that quite well before you knew Jesus at all. But if you talk about love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, these are the things He produces in the life. So what I'm thinking about doing in response, does it require Him? Is this what He would produce? Would this require this response, would it require me mortifying the flesh to be filled with the Spirit? Mortifying my own thoughts to be flooded with Scripture, saturated with the Word of God. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think that verse speaks of the reality that when we remain submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of the hostility of the world, there is a sense in which we know God's presence and power in a way that's even tangible to us and evident to others. That's what I want to walk in, don't you? I want to walk in responses that it is clear both in my own heart, God, you're helping me here, and it's clear to those that I'm dealing with, there's something different about this person's life that speaks of what they believe and the one in whom they believe. So, if even lost men think it good not to retaliate, then what is distinctly Christian about what I'm thinking about doing? What makes it different? Command number one, the assumption in place we're going to meet with hostility. The assumption in place that it represents a high honor and an opportunity to display Christ. Command number one, what I must not do. I must not repay evil for evil, no matter who I'm talking about, no matter the situation envisioned. I must not do that. What I must do is turn my mind in a different direction, not toward personal vengeance, not toward getting evil or getting even by returning evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. That is, I want to leave a testimony here to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, something that rises above the standard that all men recognize to be good. Do not retaliate. Let me finish this morning by just asking you, do you know the love of God in Jesus Christ? Do you know that love? Can't live it out if you don't know it, if you've never met with it yourself. Is Romans 5:10 personal for you, which says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." There we were, the enemies of God, and God reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son. Now we belong to Him, forever safe, because His Son lives forever to keep us. Having received that love, having received that mercy, has it changed your life? Has it changed your heart? Do you know in a renewed heart, do you know a desire for the salvation of the enemies of the cross? Philippians 3:18 says, "For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul weeping for the enemies of the cross of Christ. Weeping for them. We've said it many times. The world is not our enemy, the world of humanity. It's our mission field. Oh, they are our enemies. They make themselves our enemies. We are enemies to them because of their hostility toward God. But for us, what we see are people, men and women, who need Christ. And so when you meet with the hostility of the unbelieving world, does your mind turn to the need of their soul? Do you understand the reason they are the way they are is because of who they are and what they need only God can do for them? They need Christ. And so do you weep for the enemies of the cross who become your enemies because you know Jesus? Do you weep for them? Do you pray for their salvation? Do you live for their salvation, contemplating responses that demonstrate the gospel, that demonstrate Christ, that demonstrate the love of God? Final question, will you obey this instruction? We're good at knowing things. We're worse at living things. You know verse 17. The question for all of us is, will we live it? Will we live it? You ever notice how God tests us on what we hear? So I'm not going to be surprised if today or this week you're given an opportunity to repay mistreatment, to repay unkind words, to repay evil with evil. And I'm exhorting us, even as I ask us, and you exhort me and pray for me, will we obey these commands? May the Lord strengthen us by His grace to be doers of the Word, not just hearers who would be self-deceived. Let's pray. Lord, this entire section is challenging for us, but we are grateful that You give these words to Your people, because due to Your saving grace in our lives, You have made us now capable of living this life, not without You, not without Christ, every step of the way dependent effort. But because we are new creations and because we have Your Spirit, we can live this life. And where we failed, we can confess it as sin and get up and walk in it again. We give You praise for this. Thanks for the forgiveness of all of our sins, deliverance from the domain of darkness, presence in Your kingdom, members of Your family. We give You praise. And we ask that You would remind us of the things we've heard this morning when we need to be reminded. that you would strengthen us to contemplate responses in every situation that would not represent evil for evil, but rather what is good and honorable in the sight of all. And that in this way we would see whatever suffering we endure, mild or great, we would see it as a privilege, an opportunity to rejoice and be glad in the Lord, that we would be counted worthy to suffer along with Christ. You would strengthen us, Lord, to leave a testimony to who you are, to the truthfulness and the power of the gospel, and to what your love is, even for the enemies of the cross. We ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.